Well, take your Bible this morning, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. We're going to take a break for a while, at least, from our study of Matthew this summer. And we're going to do that to spend some time in the Old Testament, where we'll be learning about the prophet Elijah. Elijah. And I'll confess that Elijah is a favorite Bible character of mine. Are you familiar with Elijah? Might be a favorite character of yours as well. If you're not well acquainted with Elijah, you need to be. Because Elijah is a towering character, towering figure, not only, by the way, in the Old Testament, but also really throughout all of Scripture. Let me give you this morning, we'll start with just a few things that you may find interesting about Elijah. If you haven't looked at him recently, maybe this will whet your appetite just a little bit for a study about Elijah. Some things you may find interesting. For starters, Elijah's message was so vital that he appears in New Testament Scripture more than any other Old Testament prophet. You don't only find Elijah in the Old Testament, you find Elijah in the New Testament. The Old Testament closes, in fact, with Malachi's prophecy. I said the Old Testament closes that way. Remember with Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would return to announce the Messiah's arrival. And we've talked about this in the recent months and weeks in Matthew chapter 11, 14, and also in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Both of these gospel writers affirm that John the Baptist, remember, took on that Elijah-like role. John served in that role. That's not the only places in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, rather, that we find Elijah. In Matthew chapter 16, there's the report. Remember that at least some people had misidentified Jesus himself as being Elijah. You remember this story? That was also in conjunction with Malachi's prophecy. Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember they said, "Some people say that you are Elijah." It's a reflection of that prophecy. We saw just a few weeks ago that Elijah makes a personal appearance. Do you remember? Transfiguration in chapter 17, remember? Elijah was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and finally it's nearly certain that Elijah will be one of the two tribulation witnesses. You get into Revelation, you find that out. And of course, the other reason to study Elijah is because his story, and really his ministry, are timeless. Incredibly compelling, I would say. Let me illustrate that by telling you some things of note about Elijah that we'll build on in the coming weeks. For starters, Elijah is mysterious. We like a mystery, don't we? He's mysterious. John Davis and John Whitcomb describe him this way. They've got a great book, great commentary. They say, like a meteor suddenly flashing across the darkened sky, Elijah appears on the scene without genealogy. That's true. We don't really know where he came from, without historical background, and without warning. That's an apt description of who Elijah is, the way that he appeared. But this much, and you know this if you're familiar with Elijah, wherever and whenever Elijah did appear, the sparks would fly, wouldn't they? He explodes onto the scene. You remember this in 1 Kings chapter 17. Just boom, there he is. He pronounces that there's going to be a drought, remember? He shows up and the sparks would fly. And Elijah, once he arrives in the text, in 1 Kings chapter 17, he dominates the text of Scripture really until 2 Kings chapter 2, when he exits even more suddenly and even more dramatically than he'd arrived. You remember that occasion, right? The Lord sent back for Elijah that fiery chariot. And Elijah was taken to heaven without dying, remember? So he's mysterious, and we just love the fact that when he shows up, the sparks fly. There are other things that make Elijah compelling, though. Another thing, I think, for me at least, ways that makes Elijah compelling is the fact that his communion with God was so close, his prayer life with God was so great that Elijah declared the divine will with certainty and with precision. Now listen, when Elijah said, "No more rain," the drought came. When Elijah called down fire on Mount Carmel, remember, fire fell from heaven. So close so precise, so certain was his communion with God. He truly, the prophets were God's spokesman. Elijah truly was a spokesman for God. He proclaimed the divine will. I would say, though, that finally Elijah is compelling because in his prophetic role, he was God's answer to wicked idolatry. This is going to be a big part of our study, and we don't want to give everything away here, but under Ahab and his despicable wife Jezebel, under those two, remember this, we'll come back to this time and again, under Ahab and Jezebel, Baal worship had become the official national religion of Israel. Can you imagine that? Baal worship was the state religion. And it was Elijah, remember, through whom God pronounced his judgment. It was Elijah through whom God began to execute his judgment. I think all of these things make Elijah a fascinating study, don't they? Just as you think about who he was and what he did. And again, it all begins in 1 Kings chapter 17. But before we can jump in there, before we can really jump into 1 Kings 17 in earnest, I think that we need to acquire some historical context. And so today we're not going to look a whole lot at Elijah. Today we're going to work on the history behind Elijah. We're going to begin today about a century or so before Elijah bursts onto the scene. And we'll arrive, as we do, with the understanding of how it was that Israel had come to be in such desperately bad spiritual condition that God had to send Elijah with the message that he sent him with. That's what we're doing in 1 Kings chapter 4. The first part of 1 Kings describes the reign of Solomon. Do you remember Solomon? Hope you remember Solomon. You know who Solomon was. Solomon was whose son? Solomon was David's son, right? David's son through Bathsheba. Solomon followed David to the throne, and so you have Saul, David, Solomon. So Solomon was Israel's third king, right? He began his reign around 970 BC, 971 it's thought, at which time he was a godly man, and you need to remember that. Solomon began well. Remember, he asked God for wisdom. Do you remember that? He asked God for wisdom. God blessed him in an unprecedented way. Let's read here in 1 Kings chapter 4. We're going to do a lot of jumping around in Kings, by the way, and elsewhere. But look at verse 20 here in 1 Kings chapter 4. We'll read down through 26. And as I said, a lot of reading. We want to take in the history here. Look at this statement. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Things are good. Times are well in Israel. At the close of David's reign, the beginning of Solomon's. Verse 21, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Israel is the power here, folks. It's the world power. Solomon's provision for one day. The idea here is Solomon's bread. We're going to be told about the ingredients that it took to make Solomon's bread. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Something, I think, along the lines of 300 bushels of flour, 600 bushels of meal. Solomon's court is a big place. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For Solomon had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsha even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. See, things are good. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Look at this. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You get the picture. This is an impressive kingdom under Solomon. Things are well. Solomon's reign is grand. Solomon's reign is impressive. And what I want to do here to get us started this morning is I want to give you some words. Just going to give you three of them, three words this morning that will describe for you Solomon's life and Solomon's reign as Israel's king. The first word that I want to give you with respect to Solomon is success. Success. Solomon was a success as a king. We would say politically, we just looked at this, politically Solomon was a tremendous success, wasn't he? He had all of those people who formerly maybe would have been his enemies. They're bringing him tribute. There's great prosperity in the kingdom. Politically speaking, Solomon was a tremendous success. File that away, but then remember this. Important that you see this. Early on, Solomon was prosperous spiritually as well. He was spiritually prosperous. I want to give you two proofs here. These are important. First of all, we've already referenced this, but at the beginning of Solomon's reign, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Do you remember that? The Lord came to Solomon and said, "What do you want?" Solomon, remember, asked for wisdom. But the Lord himself appeared to Solomon in a dream. The Lord himself. Things are good. Things are well. Solomon asked for the right thing, didn't he? The Lord was pleased with what he asked for. Solomon was prosperous spiritually. Secondly, I want you to see that as God had promised David, Solomon would be the one who would be able to build the temple. Guess what? The Lord fulfilled that promise, didn't he? Solomon did build the temple. What an amazing privilege. Solomon, in fact, not only built the temple, he also saw the Lord's dwelling presence fill the temple. How's that for a sign of spiritual prosperity? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Chapter 7, the temple is built. Chapter 8, the temple is going to be dedicated. Chapter 8, look at verse 5. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. It's a grand moment in Israel's history. Here's the ark going into the temple. Solomon's there, folks. This is during Solomon's reign. Look at verse 10. Look what happened. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. We know what this means, right? This is the dwelling presence of God. This is the Shekinah. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest, look at this, could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, filled the house of the Lord. Look at verse 12. Solomon's address to the people on the occasion. Then Solomon said, "The Lord, Yahweh, said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I've surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel." Solomon is presiding over this grand time. Look at verse 22. Let's look at some of his prayer of dedication. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, the altar of Yahweh, in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." Folks, that was a grand day. It was a grand part of Solomon's reign. Simple point. Solomon's early reign especially was an unqualified success. But can I ask you, do you know about Solomon? You know about Solomon? Because if you know about Solomon, you know that he started well, but he didn't finish anything close to the way that he started, did he? Solomon started well, he didn't finish well. In fact, we've looked at success. Folks, the second word that describes Solomon's life and his reign as Israel's king, the second word is sin. Sin. Solomon's life would come to be characterized not by faithfulness, but rather by sin. Do you know that the Lord appeared to him not once, but twice? Let me show you. Turn to chapter 9. We're just going to kind of keep walking through. Chapter 9. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do. Look at this, verse 2. That the Lord, that is that Yahweh, appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him before at Gibeon. Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Here comes the instruction. Verse 4. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Look at this. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But, look at this, verse 6, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, look at verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook Yahweh their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them before Yahweh. Therefore he has brought all this adversity upon them. So you have there a second appearance from Yahweh, right? You have a very stark warning, don't you? But you know that even that stark warning did not keep Solomon back from sin. Now I asked you if you knew about Solomon. Most of you said that you did. And so if that's the case, then you understand that Solomon sinned profusely. Isn't that true? It's hard to imagine how the sin took over in his life because we know that he started well. But this we do know, when the sin did take over Solomon's life, you sure didn't have to squint to see it. You didn't have to look hard. The sin was out in the open. It was everywhere. Keep walking. Turn to chapter 11. Look at the first verse. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord, which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn away your heart after their God. Solomon, look what he did. Solomon held fast to these in love. Verse 3, staggering, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Can you imagine? He sinned profusely. This is obvious. Solomon did develop a raging sin problem. This is also obvious here. We don't know where it happened, where it struck him, but what we do know for certain is that the root problem of Solomon's sin was lust. Isn't that right? It was lust. Look at verse 2 again. 2 says that in spite of Yahweh's warning, it says that Solomon held fast to these foreign wives and concubines in love. That's not a noble statement. The intent of that statement is not to describe his love as genuine love. It's to indicate that fascination with these women had overtaken his heart. And folks, that's lust. Let's be clear about this. Men, anytime a woman other than your wife fascinates you and captivates your attention, that's lust. Ladies, anytime that a man other than your husband does the same thing, that's lust. The Bible defines it as sin. The Bible writes the prescription for what to do, and it overtakes you. What is it? Flee from it. Flee, right? Because if you don't flee lust, and we learn this in Solomon's life, we're getting a little applicational here. If you don't flee lust, it has the very real power to destroy you. Folks, it has the very real power to hurt everyone you love. It has the very real power to discredit your faith. It has very real power to bring reproach on God. Flee it when it strikes. Solomon's life is a mess. The story is that familiar one of starting well but of ending badly. And I just want to remind you that it all began when at some point he was enticed by lust. He failed, though, to drive it from his mind. That is to say, he failed to flee from it. And that lust gave birth to sin. We read it this morning. This is James chapter 1 stuff. That's always the progression, isn't it? Here's the thing also. Remember, Solomon's the king. And so in Solomon's case, his lust was compounded. Because you see, in Solomon's case, he had no one to hold him accountable. So his lust, his sin problem became very extravagant. It was obviously out in the open in full public view, right? Hundreds of wives and concubines. Solomon's sin was always out there, was always to be seen. But I do want to just maybe to be able to bring this to your attention. We look at Solomon and we understand that he couldn't hide his sin. But maybe there's the temptation to think that we can. Folks, let me just remind you of the truth here. The truth is that ultimately all sin is found out. Sins of this kind that aren't repented of are incredibly destructive. They do come out, by the way, but they're always destructive, including these that are foolishly thought to be committed in secret. We need to make the point here. We need to agree to it. Lust is spiritually corrosive. It eats away at the mind. It captivates. It eats away at the heart. And let me just say this to you as well. Here's the thing about lust that you also must remember. Because it does that, because it eats away at the mind, because it eats away at the heart, you need to remember that it makes you susceptible to all kinds of other sins. See, one of the things that lust does, if you embrace it, is it dulls the conscience. I don't think we can emphasize this point enough. Sexual immorality opens the door in a person's life to all kinds of other sins, all kinds of resultant misery. It's interesting, California recently passed that law that made marijuana legal, right? You've probably heard marijuana described as a gateway drug. What's that mean? It means that it opens the door to all sorts of other drugs. Is that true? Yes, it is. Look at the heroin problem that's developing as a result of the fact that the threshold has been lowered on marijuana. Marijuana is a gateway drug. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that lust is a gateway sin. It's a gateway sin. It absolutely was for Solomon. It led him into all kinds of other sins. And it led him into, I think, one sin in particular, this gateway sin that lust is. Led him into all kinds of other sins, including one in particular. And I want to show you this. This particular sin is the third word that describes Solomon's life and that describes his reign as Israel's king. And this third word is the specific sin of syncretism. Syncretism. It's kind of an unusual word, isn't it? Anybody use that word this week? No one. So let me remind you of what syncretism is. This is a definition I found at work. Syncretism, listen, syncretism is the joining together of two or more different or opposing philosophies of religions. Remember that. Remember what syncretism is. Because you cannot accurately understand the history of Israel in the Old Testament, listen, unless you understand what syncretism is. Because from Solomon forward, that's what it's going to be all about. It's going to be about syncretism. About the ungodly mixture of the worship of Yahweh with the worship of all kinds of other gods. It's a huge issue. In fact, the issue of syncretism is so significant that it's addressed in the very first commandment, isn't it? I want to show you this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Look what the Lord says about syncretism. Moses here getting the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord God spoke all these things, these words saying, I am Yahweh your God. Personal name of God, important. I'm Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here it is. You shall have no other gods before me. Zero. Right? You shall have zero other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, did you get that, of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Look at this, verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's a very simple message, isn't it? What God said is, I alone am God. Only me. None other, none before me, none beside me. I am God. Further, he says that there are guaranteed positive results for loving and serving him exclusively. But see this, God also declares here that there will be severe consequences for those who don't. The first commandment, folks, is all about syncretism. It forbids it. We can see that. We can understand that. I think that the obvious question at this point is, did Solomon understand it, rather, so that he remained true in his devotion and service to God? Did he keep his heart singular in his devotion to Yahweh? And folks, the answer is no. Right? The answer is that he did not. Turn back to 1 Kings 11. Turn back to 1 Kings 11. And let's pick back up. Let's look at verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 8. Solomon had all of these wives, remember, hundreds of them, 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. Remember we said that lust is a gateway drug, it's a gateway sin. Look, his wives turned his heart away. See that? Not just in that one area of lust. He couldn't confine the lust. It spilled over into his heart and it corrupted everything. His wives turned his heart away. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh as God, and the heart, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father has done. And folks, I want you to see that. He followed Yahweh partially. See, this is syncretism. Didn't follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. As imperfect a man as David was, he followed Yahweh fully. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. It's the very definition of syncretism. It's the very definition of what's prohibited in the first commandment. Solomon continued to go through the outward forms of worshiping Yahweh, get this, while also engaging in the worship of the demon-inspired pagan idols of his wives. The result was a deadly poisonous cocktail that would destroy Israel from the inside out. Keep reading, look at verse 9. Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from him, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Not once, but twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, because you have done this, because you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Here's some prophecy. Look at this, 13. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Folks, if you examine Israel's history in the Old Testament from here forward, what God said would happen is exactly what did happen. Do you know your Old Testament? Isn't this right? Syncretism has set in, and folks, you need to understand that from this point forward, really the nation would never fully escape the chaos. Would never escape the destruction. The seed of syncretism that Solomon sowed quickly produced a weed patch of apostasy. And it never would be eliminated. You need to remember your history here, your Old Testament history. After Solomon died, the nation immediately split into two rival kingdoms. Remember exactly as the Lord had said. Solomon, remember, was succeeded initially by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam, though, was just as foolish as his father had initially been wise. You remember Rehoboam? Treated the people so harshly that most of them rejected his rule. So we don't want it, we don't want you. And because that was the case, an opportunist who had once served Solomon swept in. And again, according to what the Lord said would happen, this opportunist swept in and he led away the northern tribes. Led them to break away from the south. The opportunist's name, remember, was Jeroboam. We really this morning are looking at kind of what I would maybe describe as a tale of three kings. The first king is Solomon, the second king is Jeroboam. Let's describe Jeroboam. He's an important biblical figure for all of the wrong reasons. Let's keep the simplicity theme this morning, though. Let's describe Jeroboam, and let's try to do this in two words. Gave three words to Solomon, let's give two words to Jeroboam. The first word that describes Jeroboam is conniving. Jeroboam was conniving. Ever been around someone who was conniving? Jeroboam was conniving. He successfully split the kingdom in two. But you know, we had a significant problem. His kingdom occupied the north. That was a problem with respect to geography because Jerusalem was the remaining kingdom and it was in the south. It was in Judah. Here was what the problem was, though. Think about this. That's where the temple was. That's where all of the associated religious trappings were. That's where the priests were. That's a huge problem. Men are religious creatures. Is that true? They're going to want to be around the religious apparatus. They're naturally going to be drawn to Judah. Naturally going to be drawn to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem. Jeroboam recognized that he had a problem, so guess what he did? You know the story, don't you? Jeroboam actually invented his own syncretistic religion. You imagine? Invented his own syncretistic religion. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, this is fascinating to me. Look at verse 25. Jeroboam, again, he recognizes that he has a problem. 25 just gives us a little bit of context about some of his building projects. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. He's fortifying these places. Not building them, he's fortifying them. Here it is, though, look. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Why? Because it's what they did. They worshipped where? Not a trick question. They worshipped at Jerusalem. See the problem that Jeroboam realizes that he has? 27 takes you inside his devious mind. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. See the problem? He knows what's going to happen. They need a religion to hold them. Here it comes. Look at verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He knew a little bit of something about the story, didn't he? He set one in Bethel and he set the other in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he's making his own priesthood. All these religious trappings. Look at verse 32. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. Is that the religion of God's people? Absolutely not. It's a syncretistic religion that was designed to distract them, to keep their attention. You see that Jeroboam was conniving. Second word that describes Jeroboam is consequential. Consequential. Very important that you see this. Jeroboam, we would say, is consequential because he did this. Listen, he institutionalized idolatry in Israel. He made it the thing that they did. Institutionalized idolatry in Israel. What was the consequence? Well, the consequence was that generation after generation in Israel after that were enslaved to this deadly practice of idolatry. You probably remember being told this. Let me say it to you again. The northern kingdom never had even one non-idolatrous king in all of its years of existence. Not even one. They were all idolaters. They were all false religionists. Tale of three kings. Solomon started well, ended poorly. Jeroboam started bad, ended really, really detestably badly. And I think we should pause here and ask the question. Kings can't come much worse than Jeroboam. Can they? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're sneaking up on Elijah here. 1 Kings chapter 16. Look at verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Evil is multiplying. But look at this. Omri had a son named Ahab. 29. Omri's terrible, right? Now Ahab, verse 29, the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil, look at this, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, that is evil in the sight of Yahweh, look at this, more than all who were before him. Well, how evil was he? 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. There's Jeroboam. As though that had been trivial, look at this. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Didn't even marry within his own people. The idolaters before him, at least ways for the most part, did that. He went even beyond that. He married the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, look, and went away to serve Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Remember we said Baal worship is going to be institutionalized as the state religion in Israel. Can you imagine what's going on here? 33, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more. Now look at this. How evil was he? Here you go. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. We describe Solomon in 3 words. We describe Jeroboam in 2 words. We can define Ahab with 1 word. Evil. Evil. And do you know that if anything, that his wife Jezebel was even worse? Folks, build this out in your mind. From chapter 4 to chapter 16 in 1 Kings, we're ushered into a desperate, desperate time in Israel. Dark and desperate time. This is the bottom of the barrel. This is seemingly as evil and as wicked as it gets. But you know, the story, I think, is that God always has an answer for evil. Isn't that right? God always has an answer for wickedness. And in this case, God has raised up his answer. And he is an unlikely answer. 1 Kings chapter 17, just one verse. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, now stop there. What does that tell us about him? Not much. He's an unknown guy. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." And folks, that's the thing you always need to remember about Elijah. He stood in the presence of the Lord. He puts his finger in Ahab's face and he says, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And that's our introduction to Elijah. God's unlikely answer to Israel, to evil. I want to encourage you to do something. Spend the next couple of weeks starting there in 1 Kings 17 and just working your way through 2 Kings chapter 2. It's a little homework for you. We're going to take several weeks and walk through that text together. Learn about Elijah. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together. And Jim, I guess we're going to come and we'll close in song. Jim's going to come. Let's pray though. Father, thank you for your love. God, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you always have an answer for evil. Father, we thank you for Elijah. God, we thank you for the chance that we're going to have to learn from his godly example. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.